Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a great joy to be with you this morning, and I bring you greetings from Reformation OPC, which is where I have membership in Grand Rapids. It's a sister congregation to you all here, and I want to let you know that you are in our prayers, and there is deep love between our congregations, and we hope for that to only grow as time goes on. It is my joy to bring you God's word from Romans chapter 16 this morning, and I invite you to turn there to follow along in the scriptures. Before we begin, however, I would like to ask you to join me in a brief prayer for illumination of the Holy Spirit. That is, that we would ask the Spirit of God to turn on the lights in our hearts, as it were, that we would understand his word aright, and profit from it. So I ask you to join me briefly in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, that you have gathered us together and formed us into the body of your beloved Son, our Savior, who purchased us, his bride, at the cost, at the price of his own life. We thank you that you have called us together to worship your name today, especially on the Lord's Day. And we ask that you would bless us by your Holy Spirit, that he would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word, that we would understand the words of your scriptures, that they would go deep within our hearts, that they would be planted there, and that they would also be watered, that in time they would grow into a great harvest of righteousness, of fruit. And we ask that your Spirit would do this, that he would produce all the fruits of the Spirit, for that is what he does, that is his task. We ask that you would do this all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So then, Romans chapter 16, and I will begin reading at verse 17 through verse 20. And this is the word of God. I ask that you give it your reverent care and attention. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our consideration this morning. Brothers and sisters, sometimes in Paul's writing, he will give a summary statement, a clear distillation of what he has been teaching up to that point. Think of Ephesians chapter 2. This is a very well-known one. We actually read it this morning, where after describing the sin and misery of life outside of Christ, he declares, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man can boast." Could it get any clearer than that? And the text before us this morning is one such text. By the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul draws together the different threads that he had been weaving in the earlier chapters of Romans, and he proclaims to the Christians in Rome that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, this verse is it's in the final chapter of a very long book, and to fully set the context would take the rest of our day. So I won't do that to you today. I won't subject you to that. However, I do want us to notice that in this last section, the apostle is giving personal greetings to the members of the church at Rome. And he's also giving one final instruction. He says, "Avoid false teachers." And this is because they bring disunity and serve themselves rather than Christ. Then, in verse 19, the one directly prior to our text, Paul tells the Roman Christians how he rejoices over them, because their obedience is well known. They've been walking well. They've been obedient to the faith. And to encourage them to continue in this, he gives them this promise, our text, this morning. that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under their feet. And what a verse it is. He does not say that he hopes this will happen. I hope that God will crush Satan under your feet, but rather that God will do it. It's a promise that he gives to the believers. And on reading this, we are somewhat struck, I think, by what seems like a contradiction, or at least an irony. Paul says the God of peace, and then he says the God of peace is crushing. It seems to be a very violent thing. It seems to be a contradiction. Of course, we know that God is incapable of violence, because violence requires an evil motive, an evil heart behind something. And so we can't say that God is being violent here, but rather he is forceful. Just because God does not have violence or the capability of violence does not mean he is incapable of force. He is the Almighty, and it is as the Almighty God of peace that he crushes Satan under his feet. This is in perfect justice. It's because he is the God of peace that he must do this. Satan is the sower of discord, and God loves peace, so he can't allow strife to continue anymore. He must put an end to it, and this is what he promises to do. In writing this verse, Paul draws on Genesis chapter 3. I'm sure that a lot of our minds went there when we heard this read, how it is that text where God first promises the gospel to our parents, Adam and Eve. And Paul says that the promise here is the same as that promise God made back in the garden. Right after Adam and Eve had broke God's law and they'd fell from paradise into sin and misery, the Lord came to them. He sought them out while they were hiding in the bushes, ashamed over their sin, of that new shame they had never felt before. But he called them out, and he spoke with them. But he didn't just speak with them, as you know. He spoke also with the serpent, the snake, that devil who had tempted them into their sins. And he promised the serpent these words. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is that first announcement of the gospel, of the covenant of grace, that God promises that he will be a God to us and we will be his people. And all the following announcements in Scripture are an unfolding. It's an expansion of this first, dare I say, seed promise in the Scriptures. It's developed and it's clarified over and over again. But what the essence of it is right there in Genesis 3, that there would be one to reverse the curse, one who would be born of a woman and would crush the serpent's head, while at the same time receiving a wound to himself. As I've said, the rest of the Scriptures are an unfolding of this conflict, this enmity that is put between Satan and the people of God, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Time and time again, as we read the Old Testament, we read how the devil attempts to crush the line of the Messiah, how it is that Christ would be born into the world. But each time, God preserves his people. Think of how when God covenanted with David and he revealed that the curse reverser, this one, would come from David's line, it was very shortly after that that disunity broke out in David's family, and brother turned against brother, and the house quickly fell into strife. And this was Satan's chief goal, that the promised one, the curse reverser, would not be born into this world, that he would never arrive. But God's promises, dear ones, as you know, are stronger than the devil's lies. The Lord was faithful each time, and he overruled the schemes of the devil. Many times the situation looked dark. If you think of how in 2 Kings and also 2 Chronicles, there is the story of a wicked queen, named Athaliah, the wicked queen Athaliah. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, wicked rulers, and she sought to extinguish the entire royal house of Judah. She was acting in revenge over the death of her son, but Satan was plotting through her to destroy the Messiah's line. She was his instrument, we could say. But once more, God overruled the devil's plans, and he kept safe one, just one, of the house of David. Only one survived at that time, a man named Joash, and from him came our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just one of the instances of the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which is the story of the Old Testament. But then, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. This is the promised seed of the woman. He had arrived. This is the one Paul writes about. And at his entrance into the world, the whole kingdom of darkness shook. Why is this? Because he came to destroy the works of the devil. After Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, Satan sought to tempt him in the wilderness. We read of this in all the Gospels. But Christ rebuked him. The demons knew who he was, and they came cringing before him, begging him not to torment them before the time of judgment. And at the preaching of the gospel, Christ said that he saw Satan fall like lightning, because the authority and power that God had given Satan for just a brief time in ages past was beginning to be rolled back. He has him on a leash, and he pulled it back, and Satan's power was beginning to be revoked. And then, when the day of the crucifixion drew near, in anticipation of what he would accomplish, Jesus declared that now is the ruler of this world cast out. Now is the devil cast out. And there at the cross, that ancient promise was fulfilled, for Christ crushed Satan's head at the cross. In his death, he destroyed him who had the power of death. And I'd ask you to hear, brothers and sisters, what the Holy Spirit says about Christ's death and his resurrection and what it did to the devil. We read in Colossians that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. And in Ephesians, that he ascended on high and led to freedom those who were captives of the devil. And in Revelation, John records how he saw the great dragon thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down, the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them day and night before God. He has been cast down. The crushing of Satan's head is a consummate promise. It encompasses the devil himself and all his works. Think of what Satan is. We hear from Christ that he is a murderer, a liar, and an accuser. But what was Christ's purpose? He came to destroy the works of the devil. He gives to all his people life and truth, and he is their advocate before the Father. Precisely what we need in the face of Satan. So God has accomplished this crushing. God has done it. He is greater than the devil. That is a very encouraging truth, of course, but it's not all that the verse says. We read here that God will soon crush Satan, yes, but this is going to be done under your feet. Paul doesn't just write this about the Christians back in Rome in the first century. He writes it including all believers at all times. So I can say to you, brothers and sisters, this morning, that Paul says, that God says, Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. Under your feet. And this is shocking, is it not? It takes us a bit by surprise. How could this be? How could it be under our feet that Satan is crushed? First, God crushes Satan under our feet only because we are at peace with God. The God of peace has made peace with us. By the blood of his cross, Christ has reconciled to himself those who were his strangers and his enemies at one point. And again, here in this verse, we see the various threads of Romans converging, because earlier the apostle had written how we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we have been justified by faith. As long as we remained God's enemies, We are at the mercy of the devil. Those who are not at peace with God, this verse cannot be said about them. They cannot trample Satan underfoot, but instead they are trampled by him. They're at the mercy of the devil. But all those to whom God has given faith, he has justified, and therefore they have peace with God. They receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of his fulfillment of the law is given to them, counted as their own. We are righteous in God's sight, and by his perfect death, we receive the forgiveness of our sins. And the second reason that God crushes Satan under the feet of his saints, how it is that he crushes him under our feet, is because we have been united with Christ. We are no longer regarded as under the headship of Adam, our first father, but instead we are incorporated into Christ. We have been joined to his body with Christ as our head. And if we are joined to the conquering king, he who destroys the devil and his works, then we are also conquerors. Indeed, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We see here also that God remains the agent. He is the one that is doing the action. Yes, Satan will be crushed under our feet, but it is God who does the crushing. We're reminded here, we're taught once again, that all progress in the Christian life is only by the grace of the Holy Spirit. We must toil. We must run and press on. We must plant. We must water. But it is God who gives the increase. And so too, it is God who does this crushing. He destroys the devil. We know this to be true, brothers and sisters, that God indeed will accomplish this. But it is a difficult promise to believe, is it not? Especially when we are faced with the various pains and sufferings of this life, when they press in around us, I doubt that many of us feel particularly victorious at this moment. And yet, God still tells us that Satan will be crushed under our very feet. How can this be? What does it look like? What does it look like for Satan to be crushed under the feet of the saints? To the watching world, I would say it seems very unremarkable. We don't have any great armies or battleships or planes with which we can wage war. The leaders of the nations don't come to the church and ask how to lead their countries. We don't have any of those things, but that is because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. To crush Satan underfoot is to weep with those who weep. It is to rejoice with those who rejoice. It is to give generously from our treasures. It looks like children obeying their parents in the Lord and parents raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It is to love the Lord our God and our neighbors as well. To trample Satan underfoot is to endure trials and the temptations that he sends. Because what are his weapons? He sows discord and hatred between brothers and in churches, but he is crushed when we love others and regard them as more significant than ourselves. In our trials, Satan tempts us to doubt God, to ask whether God is truly good, or if God truly loves us, why he would send us what we receive from his hand. Why do we experience all this pain if he is a loving father? But this is the same as Satan's first lie in the garden. He deceived Eve by causing her to doubt that God's word is true and that his ways are best. Do you remember what Job's wife told Job to do after they had lost everything? God had taken away all their treasures and all their children as well, and she told Job to curse God and die. Now, we should be very generous to her here because she was speaking out of her great sorrow at having just lost almost everything she held dear in this world. But that is the exact thing that Satan wishes for us to do in our trials. If you remember in the book of Job, Satan came to God's throne room and he spoke to God and he said, if you take away everything that Job has, everything that he loves, then he will curse you to your face. He will curse you to your face. This is what Satan seeks for us in our trials and temptations, to curse God. That is to doubt that God loves us, to think that God is against us, and that all the hard things we receive from his hand are because he hates us. But no, all of our troubles as God's people are from our loving Heavenly Father. We have not faced a single storm of vengeful wrath from him. Nothing that God sends his people comes from wrath. And his love is immovable. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And for those who love God, all things work together for good. The other action which Satan takes is to accuse the saints. He is called the accuser many times in Scripture. He brings to mind memories of previous sins and tells us, how could God ever love such a wicked sinner? But he is trampled, he is crushed underfoot when we say, yes, I am a great sinner, but I have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he has promised me that if I have faith in him, then all my sins are forgiven and I have peace with God. Satan is trampled when we reply to his accusations that there is that therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Remember that that ancient serpent has been cast down, and so now his accusations are groundless for those who have Christ Jesus interceding for them. The assaults of the devil, which we endure from him now, are his death throes. He has been crushed, and he is still writhing out in pain, lashing about. But that's all that he can do now. He is a defeated enemy. His anger is that of a defeated enemy. For the promise that God would crush Satan was fulfilled by Christ at the cross, and it is fulfilled every day when the saints are enabled to resist and overcome Satan's temptations. So God will crush Satan, and it will be under the feet of the saints. It will be under your very feet, brothers and sisters. But there is one more word that Paul gives in this verse, and it would be incomplete if we did not address it. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This additional word here, soon. Now, this is not so much about a period of time, as if Paul was saying, shortly after I write this letter to you, the crushing will take place. We've already seen that it is accomplished at the cross. Rather, it refers to the speed with which the crushing will occur. Satan will be crushed swiftly, we could say. We could interpret it this way. In a moment, Satan will be crushed. When the situation looks the bleakest, when there seems to be no hope, it is at that time that the Lord will trample Satan underfoot. And this is exactly what we find in the history of God's people, in the Old Testament especially. Think about that time when the Assyrians came and surrounded Jerusalem. And the Assyrian king boasted that he had caught King Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. He had trapped him. There was no way out. But it was suddenly, and in a single night, that the angel of the Lord destroyed their entire army. 180,000 killed in a night, all by the angel of the Lord. Swiftly, Satan was crushed. When our Savior hung dying on the cross, it seemed the devil would have victory. And yet, swiftly, all of a sudden, there was this reversal. The jaws of death, they closed around Christ, but they closed in vain because death itself was swallowed up in victory by our Lord. The Lord may do the same in our lives here, temporally, but he will certainly do it at the end of time when Christ returns. It is then that the devil and all his works will be fully, finally crushed in a moment. For Christ is a king, and he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And that last enemy to be destroyed is death. Then the kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord. The kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And in that eternal kingdom, we have this promise that there shall be no more suffering, for our God shall wipe away every tear. This verse concludes with a benediction, and we will as well. To the promise, Paul adds a prayer. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And here we're reminded once more that this victory is only in the Lord. God has reconciled us to himself by his Son, and now the Holy Spirit takes all of Christ's benefits, all of his graces, and he applies them to us. Brothers and sisters, it is by this grace that we have peace with God. It is by this grace that we are sustained in this life, and it is by grace we will trample Satan underfoot. Amen.